this morning on the Sunday that's set aside in observation of motherhood, I think it's fitting that we should close our study in one of the three books in the Bible concerning woman, the book of Esther. Womanhood, as you know, who are women, and you who live with women, is a marvelous combination of mysticism and practicality. One little boy said, "I thank God for my mother. She keeps on speaking terms with God and spanking terms with me." And that illustrates the combination of mysticism and practicality that womanhood represents. And this is what we found in the book of Esther. This marvelous mystical relationship of the indwelling life of our Lord Jesus told in these figurative stories from the Old Testament and given such practical import in the victory of our lives. And today we come to our closing study in this book. Perhaps it may seem an anticlimax to you to read the rest of the book now, because the exciting part of the story is over. We know how it turned out, and it ended in victory. And our last study together showed us the mighty victory that came to the kingdom of Persia when Mordecai, now installed as prime minister in this kingdom, accomplishes the deliverance of the Jews and thus saves the kingdom from utter destruction. But the last part of this book plays a very important purpose. It's designed especially to teach us the need to remember. It's interesting that even to this day, the Jews celebrate this story of Esther in the feast called the Feast of Purim. And they celebrate it by setting aside 2 days, just as the latter part of this book tells us, for holiday and feasting and gladness and merrymaking. And on the first evening, they read through the story of Esther. And this is the day when all the Jewish children enjoy the service, because they bring noisemakers and all kinds of little drums and things to the service. And whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, they blow these horns and rap on the drums and boo and hiss, and all the way through the reading of the book, they respond to the mention of the name of Haman in this way. Most interesting service to attend if you ever get an opportunity. And then the second day is set aside for feasting and for merrymaking, for exchanging of gifts, very much like we celebrate Christmas. And all of it is in remembrance of this tremendous deliverance wrought by Esther and Mordecai in the days of the Persian Empire, some 500 years before Christ. Now, it's amazing that it's celebrated still to this day, but we'll see a reason for that as we come to this last part of the book. God wants the Jewish people never to forget this deliverance. It is to be a very important day in their history. And thus it is true in the spiritual application of this book. The lessons of this book, once learned, mark the day of the beginning of deliverance in a Christian's experience. And as such, they are never to be forgotten. And this is a book, then, this part of it, is designed especially to teach us the need to remember. And there are 4 things in this latter part that God wants us to remember. We'll look at them now together. The first of them is the fruits of victory set forth in verses 17 through 22. We read of chapter 9. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the open towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting and holiday making, and a day on which they send choice portions to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, enjoining them that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending choice portions to one another, and gifts to the poor. Now just let your eye run back over that I've just read, and note how frequently you have emphasized the reason for the celebration of this day. It was to be a day of feasting and gladness. And you have that mentioned in verse 17, and in verse 18, and in verse 19, and again in verse 22, twice in that verse. A day of feasting and gladness. It was to be a day of rest. It was to be a day of holiday making, of joying in what was accomplished. It was the day that they had obtained relief from their enemies. It was a day of showing generosity and of deep concern for others, sending gifts to the poor. And all this, you see, marks the results of the victory that was accomplished. Now, I don't think I need to point out to you who have been following with us in this book that this is indeed the picture of the fruit of the Spirit. We've been drawing the parallel continually between the conflict of this book and the struggle in the Christian's life to gain victory over the evidences and manifestations of the flesh in our understanding and experience. And that which we all long to see is the manifestation of what the New Testament calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, understanding, self-control, all these other wonderful manifestations, the virtues of a Christian experience. And they are produced only as a result of victory gained along the lines set forth in this book. Now, this is what God wants us to remember. That which our hearts long to experience is achieved only in the way of victory outlined here. That is, you can't have the fruits without the process. And as we learn the process, we come to the place of the experience of these wonderful fruits. As we come to the end of this book, ask yourself the question, how much did the people of this kingdom of Persia experience of these things while Haman was in the prime minister's seat? He's the manifestation or the picture for us of the rule of the flesh, the self-life, the ego, the uncrucified self in a believer. How much did they experience of joy and feasting and gladness and holiday and rest while Haman was in power? None. As you read the accounts, you see that when Haman rules, the result in the kingdom is confusion and mourning and of weeping and dejection and despair. And how aptly this describes and fits the experience of a Christian who is still struggling, trying to do his best for God, earnestly, sincerely trying to do so, but has never yet learned what God wants to teach him in terms of a resting in dependence upon an indwelling life of the Lord Jesus to work through him instead. And until we learn this, Haman is in control and nothing can stop it. And our experience is one of confusion and of bewilderment, of boredom, of an up and down experience, sometimes up and sometimes down, according to the course of our feelings. And much of dejection and despair and sometimes terrible, awful depression of spirit. This is what comes. I run into it all the time. Now we need to be careful right at this point because so many of us are so used to looking to our circumstances as the things which control our feelings, that when we hear someone talking or we hear this idea set forth, that we can be free from, that we can experience rest and gladness and relief and concern for others and all these glorious things continuously, we instinctively feel that it must mean that some way we're going to have happy circumstances all the time. And this is where we must be careful to be sure we understand what is set forth. When a Christian is offered peace and victory and joy and the experience of a continual outflowing of a river of love in his life, it does not mean that it will produce a change of his circumstances. Because in the Christian's experience, these things do not come from circumstances. That's what we need to learn. It is not that we are free from weariness and sickness and sorrow and heartache and pressure and defeat and danger in the Christian experience. No. It's that in the midst of these things, weariness and sorrow and sickness and pressure and danger, we shall at the same time experience an inner quietness, a joy, a gladness, a peace, a rest. It's one thing going on right at the same time that outward circumstances are troubling and making difficult. Now that needs to be made clear, because so many people, even Christians, confuse this and think this means they're going to be set free from all unhappy circumstances. By no means. The Lord Jesus warned, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer," he said. "I have overcome the world." There's a place of release and relief despite the circumstances. This is what God labors to teach us here. And our relief comes not by a change of our condition, but by another principle. The continual imparting to us of the indwelling life of a risen Lord with adequate resources to maintain our spirits in strength and power and rest and peace, despite what the circumstances are. I hope that's clear to us. That's what one thing God wants us to remember. The fruits of victory come this way. Now the next thing he specifically sets forth as a point to remember out of all this study we've had together are the elements of victory. How did it happen? Well, verses 23 to 25 outline it. "So the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to crush and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his wicked plot, which he had devised against the Jews, should come upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows." I'll never forget how this happened, because the how is the important part of it. Almost every Christian who knows Jesus Christ as an indwelling life within, that is, who genuinely is a believer, stumbles occasionally into victory. The Spirit of God puts us in circumstances where we're overwhelmed, and in the moment of overwhelming and desperation, we cry out to God for help. And in a sense of weakness and inadequacy, we count on Him. We know there's nowhere else to turn. And inevitably, when you do that, you experience deliverance, victory. But the trouble is, we think this is just emergency conditions. That it's only when we really get our back up against the wall that we're to act this way. And it takes a considerable time for God to teach us that this is the normal relationship of a believer. We're always to be in this condition. Always experiencing, carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always experiencing weakness. That the power of Christ may rest upon us. And It's only when we learn to walk in the consistent knowledge that this is our true condition, that we become consistent in our deliverance, in our experience of victory. Now, these are the steps. There, first of all, we have outlined for us, just in brief, the summary of this book. The first thing was the exposure of Haman, wasn't it? And his name is given to us in full. Haman the Agagite. Remember who Agag was? The king of the Amalekites, against whom God had pronounced eternal enmity. There would never be peace with Amalekites, ever. That God had pronounced them absolutely opposed to everything that he wanted to do, and he would never make peace with them. And here's Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews. And his perfidy and his treachery and his subtlety is now fully exposed. That's the first step of deliverance. And as we've seen, this is Haman is a picture for us of that internal enemy that we have within, which God declares is there and which our experience proves. The recognition of that element called in Scripture the flesh, the ego, the self-life, the desire for preeminence and prominence, and that everything must center about us. That self-centeredness, which is so characteristic of fallen human nature. And the first step in deliverance is to learn to recognize it. That's all. Just to learn to recognize it. It's amazing how slow we are to learn this. We continually justify the things that are destroying us. And we make excuses for them and call them nice, sweet-sounding names and put honey and syrup and sugar labels on bottles of poison in our experience. And that makes them all the more deadly, doesn't it? And the thing we need to do is to learn to recognize the voice of the devil in our experience. You remember that story? In the New Testament, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit, said to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're right. And not only are you right, but you didn't learn this by yourself. The Father has just spoken to you and spoken through you. Peter, you didn't say that of your own self. You said that by the voice of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Father has taught you that." And then he began to teach them that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and that he would be taken by the chief priests and the scribes and would be beaten and smitten and finally put to death upon a cross and on the third day rise again. And Peter didn't like this. And Peter said to him, in effect, "Now, Lord, you don't understand. I've just spoken by your own admission to you, by the voice of the Father, and I've got some further advice then to give you. Don't do this. Be it far from thee, Lord," he said. "Spare thyself, Lord. This must never happen to you. You're too valuable to give yourself, to throw yourself away like this, to waste your life in that kind of thing. This must never happen to you." "Thank you," said Jesus to him. "Thank you, Peter, for that sincere, well-intentioned, honest expression of what you think of me. But I know that voice. I know it. I've heard it before. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense unto me. For you do not look at things from man, from God's viewpoint, but from man." Now that's learning to recognize Haman, you see. When he comes disguised as someone earnestly concerned for our best interest, we must learn to recognize the voice of the flesh. And that's the first step. The second one is the knowledge of a new decree that has been issued. We read it here, that when Esther came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his wicked plot, which he had devised against the Jews, should come upon his own head. Haman's, that is. And a new decree went forth. You remember the story? By which the Jews were set free from the law of the old decree. And what a picture this is and was for us that the law of a new life in Jesus Christ, dwelling within us, sets us free from all the law of sin and death in our experience. That Christ is in us, and He, therefore, becomes our resources. It is no longer up to us to try to do our best. It's up to us now to simply allow Him to do His best through us. That's it. What a difference this is. Makes the difference between us trying to show the world how much we can do for Christ and between letting Him show the world what He can do through us. What a difference. The knowledge that it isn't a struggle now to try to be good, but by simply depending upon the One who is good, who dwells within us, we step forward to do what needs to be done, and His life becomes manifest in terms of our activity. That's all. And then the third thing, hanging the sons, Haman and his sons, on the gallows. Now the amazing thing is, until we're willing to put this old life with its manifestations in the place of death on the cross where God put it in Jesus Christ, we never can lay hold of that indwelling life. When we try to make both of them live at the same time and keep a little portion of this as sort of a little pet area of ours that we keep alive and don't let God into, we find that it blocks our ability to lay hold of His life manifest through us. No? Victory comes when we are content to have our egos overlooked and humiliated, if need be, that the life of Jesus may be manifest and expressed through us, that His self-giving may replace our self-seeking. And when we're content to have it that way, not only in terms of our words, but in terms of our experience, then we discover that there's an immediate experience of His risen life flowing through us, following, working everything out. That's victory. Now the next thing that God wants us to remember is the duration of victory. In verse 26, therefore they call these days Purim, after the term pure. And therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had befallen them, the Jews ordained and took it upon themselves and their descendants and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every family, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther enjoined upon the Jews, and as they had laid down for themselves and for their descendants with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther fixed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. All of that just to say over and over again that this must go on continuously. That this experience, when we're first set free from the domain of self by a recognition of what God has done in Jesus Christ on the cross in terms of that old life, must now continue to be a process over and over and over and over and over again in our experience throughout the entire length of our life. This was intended, you see, to precipitate a process. The crisis precipitates a process that goes on and on. Interestingly enough, there's a tradition among the Jews that this Feast of Purim is the only feast that will continue to be observed after the Messiah comes. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover and all the others will cease, they say, when the Messiah comes. But the Feast of Purim will go on in the days of the kingdom. This is the only feast that will do so. And this reflects indeed the truth that God would have for us, that when we learn to walk in the Spirit in this sense, it is something that must continually go on throughout our life. and teach it to our descendants as well, that in our homes our children may see what it means to walk in victory over resentment and jealousy and impatience and envy and lust and self-love and self-seeking and pride and self-pity and all the other experiences of the self-life. And when they do, there will be a recognition of the reality of deliverance in that home that will make those children sit up and take notice that here indeed is a life worth finding the secret of. Isn't this the reason why so many of our children grow up in Christian homes and go out bewildered, bored, frustrated, unhappy, not enjoying what they see? It's because we who are parents, have not learned yet to walk in this way. It's a walk. It's a continual process of taking the same steps over and over every time conflict comes until it's a manifestation continuously of victory. That's what Enoch learned. Back in Genesis, we're told that Enoch lived 65 years before he learned to walk with God. And I think it's going to take some of us that long. But after he learned to walk, he walked 300 years with God. And one day, he walked along with God until, as a little girl said, God just said to him, "Come on, Enoch, come on home with me. It's too far to go back. Just walk on home with me." And so he was not, because God took him. He just walked on into glory. That's the picture, you see, of what God would have for the believer in Christ. And then the book closes on this note, and the fourth thing God would have us remember, the secret of victory. Chapter 10, King Ahasuerus laid tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brethren, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Now remember, this book began with King Ahasuerus as the prominent figure. And it told of the story of the display of his power and his might. But as we read on, we learned there was a hidden cancer at work within that kingdom, eating away, certain to destroy all this power and manifestation of might. And had the story not taken the course that we have recorded here, that would have been the inevitable end. But now the book ends with the king again, and the story of the display of his power and might. But we also realize that there is a power behind the throne, which is now publicly recognized. And that power, Mordecai, is always subject to the will of the king. That is, he never forces the king to do his will. The king is always chief in the kingdom. In your life, this is true too. Your will is always supreme in the final decision of what takes place. But there's a power behind the throne. And through that will of the king, Mordecai works to bring about power and peace in the kingdom. What a picture this is of the spirit-filled life, is it not? This is the open secret of every Christian. His will is still dominant. He can still do wrong if he chooses. But he has learned a lesson. He's learned that it's only through the yielding of that will in a sense of dependence upon the one who dwells within that there comes any manifestation of power or peace in his kingdom. And when he learns to walk that way, the manifestation of the king is that of a man under authority, under power, who brings about in his kingdom peace and welfare, power, all that is longed for. Now we learn to reckon on this, you see. This is what makes a Christian able, figuratively, to fall into a cesspool and come up smelling like a rose. You just, every circumstance works to the good This is what is the answer, the explanation of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, no matter how evil and difficult they appear at first. This is why to the Christian his disappointments make him better, not bitter. His heartaches become sources of joy, literally. The hard circumstances of his life produce in him the choices of virtues, the very things that he wants to have manifest in his character. The weaker he feels, the more impact his life has on others. He becomes sweeter, mellower, filled with an inner beauty, driven to this by the very unpleasantnesses that he goes through. This is the secret. This is the spirit-filled life, you see. A human instrument counting on an indwelling spirit to meet every demand with wholly adequate resources. And therefore there's no tension, because tension comes from living out of inadequacy. But fulfillment comes from living from adequacy. Now there's nothing more complicated than that. It's that simple, and yet that profound. And the problem all along, as we saw, was how to end the old life without killing the man. And this problem is what was met in the cross. Now as we come to the Lord's table this morning, all the glory of this spirit-filled life flows from this experience of the victory of our Lord upon the cross. And as we celebrate this marvelous mystery, we recognize anew that it was this way that his life became our life. That in this way, the old life, which was permeated with defeat, came to an end. And his new life, which is now our new life, we are joined to the Lord. We become him in that sense. We become him. Think of that. That is made possible in the marvelous mystery of his death. So as we come to that, let's let our hearts dwell richly upon this wonderful, marvelous truth, so that we can say with Paul, I no longer live. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for these marvelous truths. We cannot really begin to comprehend them, but we sense them. We know that they're true. We know that there is deliverance in them and power for us, and we thank thee for that. We pray that thy Spirit may enlighten our understanding once again to lay hold of this, and that we who have walked in defeat and barrenness and bitterness and resentment and all the frustration of the flesh may, even in this quiet moment of quiet acceptance of his life in us, rise up to walk in victory and fulfillment. For we pray in his name. Amen.